You could turn me in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 6. And while you're turning there, you know, one of the most eye-opening, simple, and yet life-changing realities of the Christian life is that Christianity isn't a religion, it's a relationship. It's a relationship with the true and living God, our Lord Jesus Christ. And like any other relationship, if we say we have a relationship, it means that we have something in common. It also stands to reason that the more we have in common, the better that relationship is going to be. Well, when we take a look at the book of Jeremiah, I realize that for a lot of believers in Christ, there's probably a keep-out sign around Jeremiah because, quite frankly, it's a book that details certainly not one of the high watermarks in the history of God's dealings with his people. It's a book that deals with God's tough love. But it is also very clear, the more we go through the book of Jeremiah, how much the book of Jeremiah meant to Jesus, how much it informed his perspective, his point of view about what was important to him in life. We saw a classic example of this last week in Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16, where we read, "Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it, then you'll find rest for your souls." Well, that phrase, rest for your souls, is very, very powerful indeed. Now, a number of these truths jumped out at us. Ask for the old paths where the good way is. We discovered that once again, you can take that old saying to the bank. If it's new, it ain't true, and if it's true, it ain't new. The way that God relates to his people has always been constant down through time. Somebody said, well, you know, in the Old Testament, it was all about keeping the law. No, in the Old Testament, it was all about giving God's people laws so they could see in vivid terms they weren't keeping them and that they desperately needed to turn to him to find forgiveness, not on the basis of confidence in their good deeds, but confidence in God's love, confidence in his mercy. We discover in passages like Hebrews chapter 11 that God has always had the same simple, succinct way of saving people, and that is simply by putting our faith and trust in what he would do for us. Now, again, that's the old path. It was the path that saved Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was the path that saved Moses, the path that saved Joshua, Daniel. The list goes on. It's the path that saves us. And notice where this path leads. Ask for the old paths where the good way is and walk in it, then you will find rest for your souls. So we camped on that particular passage last week, if you were with us. A beautiful statement of Jesus, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden's light. You know, I love that passage of Scripture because contrary to the message that oftentimes gets portrayed to us in church or in Christian circles, Jesus never said, come unto me, all you are weary and heavy laden, I'm going to give you something really heavy to carry. No, Jesus came to lift the burden of legalism, to lift the impossible attempt of us to try to somehow build our stairway to heaven on the basis of our own merits, our own good works, our own attempt to try to jump a chasm 26 miles across. Some of us might make it farther than others, but none of us are going to make it to the other side unless God gives us rescue. And what a beautiful and glorious and amazing thing it is when we simply let go of trying to justify ourselves, of trying to prove to ourselves and others that we really are all that in a bag of chips, when we stop playing to the crowd and decide to live our lives in light of an audience of one, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's where you find rest. That's where you find refreshment. And if what you call your Christian experience is something that, leads to, instead of a succession of miracles, a succession of Malox moments, if you're constantly worrying whether you're going to measure up or not, may I suggest to you, it's probably because you've got your eyes on your own good works. And as soon as you do that, I've got a prediction for you. I don't know if it's a prophecy, but it's certainly a prediction. If you get your eyes on your performance for God rather than Jesus' performance for you, you just bought a ticket to the biggest spiritual roller coaster in the universe. Because some days you're going to feel like you did well, and other days you're going to feel like you bottomed out. Some days you're going to feel saved and sure and secure in terms of your hope of heaven, and other days you're going to feel like you are on a one-way elevator to the other place going down. There's only one way off that elevator. Get your eyes off yourself. Get your eyes off your service. Get your eyes off of trying to find some kind of justification by playing to the approvals of others. And get your heart and your mind on Jesus. His yoke is easy. His burden's light. And if what you call your Christian service is some crushing burden, it's not the Lord's burden. It's yours. And so important for us to find that spiritual rest. And right here in the book of Jeremiah, this book that allegedly is so harsh and so demanding and so difficult, we find the pathway to understanding one of the most beautiful and liberating and glorious promises that Jesus ever made in Matthew chapter 11. And so we went over that. You can, again, get that CD or access that teaching online and dig deep into all of that. Stand by in the ways and see. Ask for the old paths where the good way is and walk in it. Then you'll find rest for your souls. But, boy, verse 16 ends with a very sad and sorry word. But they said, we will not walk in it. Also, I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. Now, notice in verse 17, here we see another very important aspect of what it meant to be called to be a prophet of God. You know, early on in my walk with God, I thought, wow, you know, what a wonderful thing it would be to have been one of the prophets. Boy, what a privilege to have the Lord speak to you and to be able to relate those messages. And certainly, the people that God used as prophets were blessed. Certainly, we would count them blessed if we were to happen to run into them someday when we meet them in heaven. But boy, what a responsibility God gave to these prophets. Notice that the word here, I've set watchmen over you. The term watchman there would refer to individuals that would walk about on the walls of the city, especially by night, and keep an eye out for oncoming enemies. It was an individual that was basically going to work with the idea that, boy, I've got to stay awake and alert because there are those out there that mean us harm. You know, I worked as a watchman for a while. Maybe you have in your work career during the 1984 Olympics when I was in seminary, and it was definitely the Top Ramen and Kraft Macaroni and Cheese days for me. I was looking for any way to try to make some money, and a friend of mine said, hey, guess what? They're hiring security guards for the 1984 Olympics. And I said, well, I don't have any experience. Ah, no problem. Just come on down to this meeting. And they showed this video about what you do as a security guard. They gave us a neat uniform with a beret that you would wear so you look somewhat European. And I got assigned to do the graveyard shift at Pepperdine University. And I want to tell you something. Being a watchman there, the biggest struggle, the biggest problem was staying awake. Because usually on your shift, not a whole lot would happen. And because of that, because it was just keeping your eyes open, and they told us that our job was to simply watch. If you saw something happening, you weren't supposed to intervene. You weren't supposed to play the hero. You had a walkie-talkie. You were supposed to call it in, and then they would handle it. We were just to be eyes and ears. The most exciting thing that happened in my whole experience being a security guard there in Malibu was it was the last night I was there, the day before the Olympics were to end, my last shift, and some guy climbed over the fence with a hacksaw and tried to cut down one of the flagpoles so he could get an Olympic flag. Now, I don't know how inebriated this person was to come up with the system worked like a charm. We called it in. The police arrived. Person with the hacksaw went off to jail. But the whole idea was to keep your eyes and your ears open. And if something happened, to call in immediately and report it. You had to be awake in order to be aware of what was going on. And for the most part, it seemed like deadly dull duty until something like that happened. You hear somebody hacksawing down a metal flagpole, and it's very much an adrenaline rush. Well, that's what a watchman was all about. And these watchmen would walk on the walls and make sure that the people that were sleeping had nothing to worry about, at least while they were on their shift. Now notice, God says, I've got watchmen. He said, I also set watchmen over you, referring to the people of Israel, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. Now this idea of being a watchman and the heaviness of this responsibility is further detailed for us in the career of another watchman from roughly the same era. His name was Ezekiel. And in Ezekiel chapter 3, this whole idea of being a watchman is further described for us. In Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 16, we read this. Now it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked ways to save his life, that same wicked man will die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die because you did not give him warning. He shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I'll require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning, and you have also delivered your soul. Now, notice what God was saying to Ezekiel. What Ezekiel was saying is, if you're ever tempted, Ezekiel, to say, well, you know, my faith's a personal thing. If you're ever tempted to see somebody that you know is going down a dead-end road where the bridge is out ahead, and you go, well, let them figure it out themselves. I certainly don't want to offend them. I certainly don't want to ruin the party. And you keep the message of Christ to yourself. Well, you know, the Bible says that's a very serious, serious thing in the eyes of God. You see, we are put here to be watchmen. And you say, well, isn't this an Old Testament concept, Scott? That sounds a little heavy for me. I think I'll just leave it there in the Old Testament and kind of ignore it. You know, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they're all books I don't read very often. Well, how about the book of Acts? In the book of Acts, chapter 20, we see the Apostle Paul was motivated by a very similar awareness of not only the incredible privilege and power of the gospel, but the responsibility that comes with it. You know, if anything has come out of the Marvel Superman movies, it was the immortal line in the Spider-Man series where Spider-Man's Uncle Ben said to him, with great power comes great responsibility. Well, the Apostle Paul certainly understood that without having to go see some popcorn chewing flick. In Acts chapter 20, we could probably start there in verse 26. The Apostle Paul was giving his farewell orders to a group of believers from Ephesus, the leaders of the Ephesian church. And he said this before he departed, and indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I've gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I've not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, notice what Paul was saying here. I've been put in a place where I'm a watchman over your souls. I haven't shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Now, that phrase, the whole counsel of God, is really near and dear to those of us who serve in Calvary Chapel circles. There are those who say, well, why do you guys teach verse by verse through the Bible? You know, I've had people say, I've never been in a church that does that. Do you do this every week? Well, yeah, we do. Why? Because someday I'm going to stand before God and give an account for what happened here, for my ministry here. And I want to be able to stand before the Lord someday and to be able to say to the Lord, I did not shun to declare to the flock that you gave to me the whole counsel of God. That's why we're studying the book of Jeremiah. And you know, there's a real security there. If, like a lot of places, we just decided to do topical messages and series based on felt needs, you know, I'm sure we could do Pack the Pew Night as a result of those sort of things, but there's a couple problems. First of all, I know how fallen and sinful I am. You see, if we were doing topical stuff, I know I would gravitate towards topics that I like to preach on. I would tend to share with you those passages of Scripture that really kind of naturally light my fire. And yet you wouldn't get a picture of the whole Word of God. The other side of it is this, and I love teaching verse by verse for this reason. It's a safeguard for me, but it's also, in a sense, a safeguard from criticism. Because sometimes we will be in a section of Scripture, and Jeremiah is loaded with these kind of landmines, let me tell you, where people are going to get offended. People are going to hear something they just really don't want to hear. And they'll come up to me and they'll say, I really didn't appreciate that message. I came to church and this is what I wanted to hear, and you were just talking about Jeremiah here and all this other stuff. And I'll say, hey, I didn't write it. I'm just here to tell you what it says. If you got a problem with it, take it up with the author. But you see, that way, I'm not the one who's trying to figure out what you need to hear. God already figured that out. Much simpler for me just to say, all right, we're in Jeremiah chapter 6. Let's let it rip, Lord. Whatever you want to say to your people, say to your people. But understand, there's a seriousness to all of this. And, if you're ever even considering getting involved in any teaching capacity in the church, good on you. You know, the Bible says if anyone desires the office of an overseer, they desire a good work. But the Bible also tells us that it's not something to be treated trivially. It's not something where you can just say, well, this is what this verse means to me and kind of go on and, you know, bloviate for a while. Quite frankly, when I hear somebody say, this is what this verse means to me, if what you're saying when you say this verse means this to me is that this verse is meaningful to me, this verse means a lot to me, that this is how God has used this verse in my life to encourage me, man, great. Right on, share away. But if you're saying, well, you know, this is kind of my take on it, and this is what I think it means, and, you know, I read it 10 minutes before the Bible study, so I'm going to just kind of see what comes to my mind. I really don't care, quite frankly, what that verse means to you. You know what I care about? I care what that verse means to God, because he's the one who wrote it. And I want to be able to share faithfully, realizing that Jesus is paying attention specifically to what we're sharing here tonight. So this whole idea of being a watchman is a very important key concept in understanding what a safe ministry is all about. If a ministry is about promoting a particular place, a program, or a pastor, boy, you're on shaky ground. But if it's on being accountable, sharing what God would have to say to his people without fear or favor, going through the entire Word of God, in context, in the sense that we are all under the same authority, you, me, everybody. We are all under the authority of Jesus Christ, who's the head of the church, as he reveals what his plans are for the church through his inspired word. We are all watchmen, and we are all being watched. How's that? God watches us. He sees how we behave in church. And so, in this very specific set of circumstances, Jeremiah was called to be a watchman, but more than just a watchman in the sense of just a spiritual sense. A watchman even in terms of a practical sense, because as you know, Jeremiah's whole mission and ministry was to say to the people of Israel, trouble's coming. It's coming out of the north. The Babylonians are on their way, and just like a watchman watching for enemies on the wall, Jeremiah had that same kind of practical aspect to his ministry as well. Verse 17, also I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. Therefore, hear, you nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I will certainly bring calamity on this people, the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not heeded my words nor my law, but have rejected it. Now, very interesting. Here we see God saying, hear, you nations, take a look at what's going on here. In other words, God wanted the nations to learn a lesson from Israel. Their negative experience could possibly be used by God to allow other nations to see just what a dead end it is to turn your back on the Lord and to try to do things your own way. In other words, take a look at this. And I think there's an important practical insight for us here. Each and every one of us is being watched. Did you know that? Not just by God, but by other people. Each and every one of us, the moment you let slip that you're one of those born-again Christian types, guess what? You are being watched. You know, and it might not seem fair to you that you're being watched. It might seem unfair to you that you are seemingly held to a higher standard than everybody else. But the minute you make the claim that the Spirit of the living God dwells in you, that you are a born-again believer, that God has given you a brand new life in Christ, I guarantee you people are going to start watching, and they have every right to expect to see a difference there. And sometimes God will allow our faults and our flaws to illustrate some very important lessons for non-believers. You know, I remember when I was a teenager, I went to an L.A. Dodgers game back when the Dodgers were playing the Cincinnati Reds. It was the era of the big red machine and Dodger blue and Tommy Lasorda and all of these colorful characters and so on. And the Dodgers and the Reds were the two best teams. And even though I was a diehard Dodger fan, you know, grew up watching Dodger games with my granddad, we would go to the games often in that era. After one of the games, you know, I had a baseball there, and one of the most hated Cincinnati Reds of all, in my opinion, because he was so good, Pete Rose, came over by the dugout. And, you know, I said, "Hey, Pete, how about an autograph?" And he turned around, he walked over, and he took my baseball, and he signed it. I was like, oh, my goodness, a Pete Rose baseball. This guy's going to be in the Hall of Fame. He didn't have a huge gambling problem. He would be in the Hall of Fame. But I had my Pete Rose baseball, and man, I'll tell you what, I'd gotten autographed baseballs before, but I thought this one's going to be a keeper. It's going to be really valuable someday. And so I even got one of those plastic cases, you know, little display cases where you could put your baseball. And there I had my Pete Rose baseball up in my room. And you know, oh, man, that's going to give it to my grandchildren someday. And I remember going to my room one day. It was after the rainy season in California. And I sat down to do something, and I looked up, and something was just wrong. Something was amiss. And I looked up, and there was my Pete Rose baseball there dutifully sitting in its plastic container, but completely covered with mud. And I looked at this thing, and my Pete Rose autographed baseball had been completely destroyed. And I knew what had happened. My punky little brother and his buddy used my baseball to go out and play catch in the mud and the rain, and then put it back and think I wasn't going to know any difference. Well, as a card-carrying member of the Big Brothers Club, you who are Big Brothers, no, there is a mandatory procedure that has to be enforced. Not something I came up with. I didn't write the rules, but I had to track down the culprit and make him rue the day that he was born. So I went running down the hall, and there's my punky little brother sitting there watching television. I'm 13 years older than he is. And I said, "What did you do with my Pete Rose baseball? I didn't take it." "Yeah, you did. Look at this." And I jumped over the couch, and I grabbed him, and I was about to do what Big Brothers did. My dad walked in, and he saw what I was about to do. And since my dad was a Big Brother, he knew what the Big Brothers Union was requiring me to do. So here I'm about to give my little brother everything, and my dad looks at me, and this was not long after I became a Christian. He goes, "Is this any way for someone who claims to follow the Lord to act?" And I was like, "Dude, I want to so bad right now, and I can't do it because here I am, and I've been a bad witness anyway, so I might as well give it." No, I can't do that. And my little brother breathes a sigh of relief and scampers away. And I hated that. God, this isn't fair. Why is it that I'm held to a higher standard? If my other brother had done it, my dad wouldn't have thought twice about it. I'll tell you why my dad reacted that way. Because I was trying to tell my family about a living relationship with God. The minute you do that, you're on a higher standard. People are watching. And whether you think that's fair or whether you don't, doesn't change the fact. Now, here's Israel, right? Basically going into a tailspin, going into the old death spiral. And what God is basically saying is this. I'm going to gather the nations, hear, O nations, and know, O congregation, what's among them. You know, here's something you can take to the bank. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus said to his disciples, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in all Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." You know what? We're all witnesses. That we have one job description as believers in Christ. We are witnesses. We are here to testify to the reality of what God has done in our lives personally. We are to share his word faithfully. We are to be witnesses. It doesn't say you're supposed to do witnessing, although that comes along with it. You're to be a witness. You're to be exhibit A of the reality of God's presence in the life. Now, understand something. There's two kinds of witnesses. Every believer in Christ is a witness. You're either a good witness or a bad witness. You're either going to be a witness where people say, "Wow, man, I want to love the Lord like that person does." Or you're going to be a witness, you go, "You know, that person's probably the biggest hypocrite I've ever seen. Boy, do they need a lot of grace." Well, if God can love them, maybe. Man, I would much rather be on this side than that side. I would much rather be a good witness than a bad witness. But witnesses we are, witnesses we shall be. And the world is watching. The world was watching Israel. And you need to understand something. Every life tells a story. It tells a story about God. And someday, when you are the guest of honor at a memorial in your name, people are going to stand up, and they're going to say things about you. Let me ask you a question. What are they going to say about you? "Well, there was the touchiest person I've ever met in my life. Boy, there was a person who was so tight, they'd pinch pennies so hard, they'd make Lincoln scream." Yeah, oh, there's a person, well, you know, I've been taught that if you can't say anything good about somebody, don't say anything at all, so I'm just going to sit down now. I've seen memorials like this. But if you live a life as a witness, a good witness, people are going to say something about you when you pass from this world that I think you're going to really want to have them say, "I really saw God in them. I really saw the love of God in them. They weren't perfect, but I really saw God do a work within their life. They weren't weird. They weren't bizarre. They weren't out to lunch. They just loved Jesus, and they let Jesus love through them." Boy, that's something that you want to have happen. And it will happen one way or the other because the world's watching. Now, notice in verse 20, again, the people of Israel had turned their back. God says, "I will certainly bring calamity on the people, the fruit of their thoughts." Not only just what they did, it was what they were thinking. You know, that's what I love about the Sermon on the Mount. If you're going to be trying to be right with God based upon your own righteousness, understand something. It's not just because you can say, "Well, I never killed anyone." Jesus said, if you've been angry with your own brother in your own home, you've already murdered him in your heart. I lost heaven the minute my little punky brother picked up my Pete Rose baseball. Wanted to kill him. Jesus said, that was going on in your heart. It's just the same as if you'd done it. You see, God looks on the heart, because he knows that what goes on the mind makes its way into the heart, and sooner or later is going to manifest itself in life. "Because they've not heeded my words nor my law, but have rejected it. For what purpose to me comes frankincense from Sheba and sweet cane from a far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet to me." When the scripture talks about frankincense from Sheba, Sheba was a place, this highly developed seaport nation state that basically is in the southern tip of the Saudi Arabian Peninsula. Most people believe that Sheba's ruins lie in the country we know as Yemen today. The Queen of Sheba traveled an incredible distance to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And Sheba was known as a place that would manufacture the spice of frankincense. Frankincense, as you probably hear every Christmas, is an indispensable part of what priests would use to offer God. When the wise men gave gold, frankincense, and myrrh to Jesus, They gave him gold because gold was a gift fit for a king. They gave him frankincense because that was a gift fit for a priest. And they gave him myrrh because that was embalming fluid. Now, I don't know how many of you have gone to a baby shower, but I doubt if you've gone to a baby shower where someone says, and here, when your child gets to the end of their life, is the embalming fluid they can use. Why did the wise men do that? Because they understood. Isaiah 53, they understood that Messiah was coming to die for the sins of the world. Well, again, the people in Israel took this idea of frankincense seriously. They got frankincense from the best place to get frankincense, from Sheba itself. Sweet cane from a far country, the idea of sweet cane, another name for calamus, was something that you had to go all the way to India to get. That's where it would come from. And so the sweet cane or calamus that was responsible or required for burnt offerings and sacrifices, they would go to the ends of the earth to have all these externals in place. But understand, God says, what purpose is it? What's the purpose behind it? You can go to heaven and earth to go through the externals and to go through the motions, but understand something. If you don't have a heart, it's not worth having. Therefore, verse 21, thus says the Lord, behold, I lay stumbling blocks before this people, and their fathers and their sons together shall fall on them, their neighbors and his friends shall perish. Now notice what God is saying here. There is a huge stumbling block that the people of Israel are going to encounter. Now, the commentators that I've read on this said that this stumbling block was the idea of the Babylonian invasion. It was like this wall that the people of Israel would run into. Their mad dash towards unbelief, they would run headlong into this wall, would be a stumbling block. They would stumble and go no further. And I think there's probably some validity to that. But interestingly, when the Bible uses the term stumbling block, in the original language in the New Testament, when the term stumbling block is used, it's a very interesting word. It's the word scandalon. We get our term scandal from that. And the stumbling block that is emphasized in the New Testament is the same stumbling block, I believe, that God is desperately trying to warn his people away from in the Old Testament. What is this ultimate stumbling block? What was it that was going to make them stumble and ultimately fall? Well, in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, and verse 4, Simon Peter lays this out. He says, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, this is something that I love because, you know, sometimes when we think of church, we think of a building, right? We think of a place with an address on a street corner. But when the Bible speaks of church, it speaks of a building made of living stones. It's you and me. We are God's building. We are the temple of the living God because he dwells in us through his Holy Spirit. The story is told of this church that got brand new carpeting and brand new seating in the church. And boy, they had raised a lot of money for the project. A lot of sacrifices had been made. And it was kind of the opening day, the unveiling of this wonderful new renovation project. And one of the more seasoned saints looked and saw some members of the youth group sitting there in the front row, and they're chewing away on gum. And this person thinking, oh, no. They're going to chew on that gum, and they're going to leave it on these seats, and they're going to leave it on this carpet, and it's going to ruin all of this brand-new carpet that we put together. So incredibly taken aback by all of this, frightened and fearful. This seasoned saint came up to the pastor and said, Pastor, did you know that the young people are chewing gum in the sanctuary? Well, the pastor was wise enough to smile and look at the seasoned saint and said, ma'am, I don't think you understand. It's the sanctuaries that are chewing the gum. You see, the Lord dwells in us. We are his people. We are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, listen to this. Therefore, it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become a chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which also they were appointed. Now notice what this passage is saying. Jesus is the rock. I love what the groovy pioneering Christian rock musician Larry Norman said. Jesus is the rock and he rolled my blues away. I love that. He's the rock that won't fail you. He is the solid foundation for our lives, but he is also a rock in another sense. If you try to get to God any other way but coming through Jesus, Jesus is going to be a stumbling block to you. Now, understand something. Remember we talked about getting a sweet cane from India and frankincense from Sheba? The people of Israel were busily going about all their religious duties, and we're going to see in Jeremiah chapter 7 just how much faith they had put in the temple of God and what they were doing for God, so to speak. But here's the great stumbling stone, the great stumbling block. The great stumbling block is this. Maybe you've heard that the road to heaven is narrow, but it's also low. No one gets in without bowing, without acknowledging. That's not what we do for God, but only what God has done for us in providing us salvation at such a cost that allows us to be saved. And if you still have confidence in your religiosity, if you think you're doing God a favor by being a part of the kingdom, if you are involved and busy and diligent here every time the church doors are open because you think somehow that impresses the Lord, boy, you've got a big trip in front of you. It's a works trip. It's a self-righteous trip. But it's also something that's going to make you stumble sooner or later. And that's exactly what was going on here. What God was saying to the people of Israel is, if you want to avoid this ultimate stumbling block physically, it's got to start by you getting right with me spiritually. It's got to start with your heart. And if they refused, well, the consequences were going to be intense. Verse 22 says, "Behold, a people comes from the north country, and a great nation will be raised from the farthest parts of the earth," referring to the Babylonians. "They will lay hold on bow and spear. They are cruel and have no mercy." The Babylonians, by the way, were notorious for flaying their victims alive. Their prisoners of war would oftentimes be burned to death, tossed into furnaces for the amusement of the invading soldiers. "Their voice roars like the sea. They ride on horses. And as men of war, set in array against you, O daughter of Zion." This picture of riding on horses means that the Babylonians would use a war tactic that Israel had never seen. See, prior to this time, most of major invasions would happen by chariot warfare. Well, the Babylonians would dispense with the chariots. They were just expert horsemen. If you've ever seen the Lord of the Rings trilogy, the Rohanim, if you will, these amazing horsemen were just like the Babylonians. If you knew how to handle a horse in battle and in formation, it was a formidable form of attack indeed. Verse 24, "We have heard the report of it. Our hands grow feeble. Anguish has taken hold of us, pain as of a woman in labor. Do not go out into the field nor walk by the way because of the sword of the enemy. Fear is on every side. O daughter of my people, dress in sackcloth and roll about in ashes. Make mourning as for an only son, most bitter lamentation, for the plunderer shall suddenly come upon us." Now, here we see Jeremiah. And remember something, these events he's talking about are probably about 40 years in the future. But God has taken him into the future and has shown him exactly what lies ahead for the people of Israel at this point. He is getting an HD IMAX front row seat as to the kind of awful fate the unbelief of Israel is going to generate when the Babylonians come on in. You know, again, what God is saying is your thoughts and your inner life is going to be that which creates this outer life. And their main thought was this: well, we don't need God. We can be just like all the other nations. We can, you know, make our own way. They seem to make their own way. They seem to have their local gods. We're going to do it just like them. And God says, you do it just like them, you're going to end up just like them. you know, the Babylonians, as bad and big and equipped as they were going to have their day as well. When the Medes and the Persians were going to come in and conquer their impregnable city of Babylon by figuring out that the water supply that went under the wall, all they had to do was dam up the canals that would lead from the Euphrates River and go under these amazing 90-foot tall walls of Babylon. All they had to do was dam that up, go under the wall, and they had them. And they did. Babylon would have its day. So there's always somebody bigger and badder out there. Every nation, every world-dominating power has its day in the sun. People say, how in the world can anybody possibly ever overthrow them? They said the same thing about Greece. They said the same thing about Rome. They said the same thing about Great Britain. The sun never set on the British Empire. Now, Great Britain's a bit player, no offense, Dave. And they're going to say the same thing about us, if the Lord tarries. You know, people say, why isn't the United States mentioned in prophecy? Well, just real briefly, I think there's one of three reasons. First of all, it could very well be that the moral and spiritual decline that is so evident in our society is going to continue. And we might have the biggest, baddest military you've ever seen, but if you don't have the will to use it or the principles to apply it, sooner or later somebody else is going to come along and take your place. That could be one reason why the United States isn't mentioned in last day's prophecy. The other possibility, and our good friend Joel Rosenberg based one of his political thrillers on this, is that the United States very well might get wiped out in some kind of a limited nuclear war. You know, you probably recall it was about a year or so ago when there was a false alarm about an incoming nuclear missile from North Korea that scared the living daylights out of everybody in Hawaii. Well, if nukes fall into the hands of an increasingly wide and increasingly unstable set of bad actors in this world, again, the Ayatollah Khomeini of Iran made a sinister threat earlier today in the news when he said that if the United States ever decides to attack Iran or their nuclear facilities, they can count on Iran attacking Israel with all their might and the United States. So again, if people like this with this kind of venom against the United States, every Friday, by the way, in Tehran, they have a huge rally. It's called Death to the Great Satan and Death to the Little Satan Rally. You know who the little Satan is? Israel. Guess who the great Satan is? The United States. So some people believe that we'll be wiped out or severely diminished because of getting involved with some kind of a limited war that ends up devastating us. That's possible. I'd like to think the third option, though, is the most optimistic. This is what I'm praying for, is that if the rapture of the church takes place, stop and think of how that would devastate the United States. According to the Barna organization, there are some 54 million self-identifying evangelical Christians in this country. Say Barna's half right. There's 25 million genuine born-again believers. Could you imagine what would happen to this country if suddenly 25 million people vanish without a trace, without a will, without anybody to pay their bills or pick up their mortgage? Could you imagine what that would happen to our transportation system, our form of government, our culture? We look around the world, and obviously, there are nations that have Christian populations, but not like us. I'd like to think that the rapture is going to be the reason why the United States isn't mentioned there anymore. But the fact of the matter is, each and every nation has its day in the sun. And what God is saying to the people of Israel is this: if you want to go that way, you've had your day, and your dues are about to be paid. And notice how this chapter ends here. Fascinating. It says, I've set you as an assayer and as a fortress among my people, that you may know and test their way. They are all stubborn rebels, walking as slanderers. They are bronze and iron. They are all corruptors. The bellows blow fiercely. The lead is consumed by the fire. The smelter refines in vain. For the wicked are not drawn off. People will call them rejected silver because the Lord has rejected them. Now, I call your attention here in verse 27, it says, I've set you as an assayer and as a fortress among my people. You know, the Hebrew here, there's controversy as to how the word fortress should be translated. The word fortress in most manuscripts is a word that is very similar, if not used, to a word that means a tester, someone that tests precious metals. And I tend to believe, because of the context of this, that's probably the better way to translate this particular word. I've set before you as an assayer and as a tester among my people, that you may know and test their way. Well, what does an assayer do? An assayer is the person, maybe you've seen those westerns about the gold rush and, you know, all this stuff. Well, they'd always have an assayer in town. If someone would find some gold, they'd bring it to the assayer, and the assayer would test the gold to find out what quality the gold was, or the silver, or the precious stones. Now, again, we see this image carried out through all this. They are all stubborn rebels walking as slanderers. They are bronze and iron. They are all corruptors. In other words, what God is saying is, when Israel is put to the test, we're not going to find any precious metals in them. Only inferior metals are what they're all about. Notice it says, the bellows blow fiercely. The lead is consumed by the fire. The smelter refines in vain, for the wicked are not drawn off. This reference to the bellows blowing fiercely would refer to the furnaces that they would use to create these incredibly high-temperature settings, where they could take, say, a sample of silver. They'd put it in a crucible, and they would introduce into the sample a little piece of lead. Now, the reason they put lead in with the silver is that lead, when it would be heated up and liquefied along with the silver, would tend to draw all the impurities away from the silver. It would cling to the lead, and then you could remove the lead, and you would have pure silver as a result of this. Well, this process is what's being referred to here, except this process goes, sadly, off kilter. It says, the bellows blow fiercely. They heat up the fire. The lead is consumed by the fire. The smelter refines in vain, for the wicked are not drawn off. In other words, all you're getting there is not any silver. You're just getting inferior metals. All this fire is going to reveal is that the people are, as we see in verse 30, rejected silver because the Lord has rejected them. Now, notice a couple things here. God says, guess what, Jeremiah? You are the fire that's going to test my people. Not that Jeremiah himself was going to be that test, but the word of the Lord shared by Jeremiah was going to be all that was necessary to reveal the true condition of the people's hearts, how they responded to his ministry, how they responded to the declaration of God's word is going to tell the story. What God, in a sense, is saying to Jeremiah is this: nothing personal, Jeremiah, but your ministry is going to reveal who's who and what's what. It's going to separate the contenders from the pretenders. It's all going to come down to how people respond to your ministry. You're going to be the ultimate test. My people are going to go through the fire. We're going to find out what they're all about. Sadly, in this set of circumstances, most will fail. People will call them rejected silver because the Lord has rejected them. There's a play on words there. But the bottom line is, there's not enough silver, not enough precious metal there to make a difference. It's all just bronze and iron and lead. Now, what God was saying is, through the ministry of Jeremiah, the people are going to be tested. Their hearts are going to be revealed. Did you realize that each and every one of us face a similar test in this life? We hear God's word. Sometimes we see people who will criticize God's word. Sometimes people will set themselves up as experts and say, I'm up here and the word of God's down here. But what they don't realize is, as they are judging God's word is judging them. Their critical attitude towards it, their dismissal of it, the idea that human understanding and human cultures and the latest and the greatest is better or more superior than the word of God is going to reveal not something wrong with God's word, but something that's wrong with the heart of people. Jeremiah's ministry was going to be like that. The difficult times Israel was facing was going to tell the story, and it would be available and accessible for everybody to see. Guess what? That wasn't the last time that God was going to test his people. May I say to you, God tests his people all the time. The famous French philosopher Albert Camus said, "I tell you a secret, my friend. Do not wait for judgment day. It happens every day." Each and every day, our hearts get tested. We have a test, gang, and all of us are going to take it. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5 says, "Examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ lives in you, lest you fail the test?" God wants us to be sure about our salvation. He doesn't want us to guess. He doesn't want us to have faith and trust and confidence in anything else or anything less than Him. You know, all of us are going to be tested. You know, and sometimes life tests us. Sometimes people will have a set of negative experiences happen to them in life, and I've been in more than one circumstance where a person said, "I never thought that would happen to me. I'm done with this Christian stuff." And has this in any way, shape, or form made Jesus less than who He is? No, but it's revealed the heart of that individual, for sure. Sometimes people's emotions are going to tell that tale. "Oh, you know, I used to feel so close to God. I just don't feel close to Him anymore." Well, the Bible never says that you've been saved by grace through your feelings, and that not of yourselves, the gift of God. No, it never says that. It says that faith is what saves us. And if you're going to only follow Jesus when it feels good, can I ask you a question? What's going to happen when following Jesus might make you feel bad? Not going to make it. And your foundation, your condition of the heart, is going to be tested during those times. But, you know, there's all kinds of things that will come our way and test our faith. But may I suggest to you, the most important question is, how do you pass the test? How do you make sure that when that death dew lies cold on your brow, it's going to be well with your soul? Well, I just wrap up with this. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5 says, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you'll neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you'll never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." When Peter says here, keep moving forward. Keep on keeping on. Keep on growing. Don't rest on your laurels. Don't look back. And when someone says, "What's the last great thing God's done?" "Oh, well, back in the Jesus movement, I was really something." No, keep moving ahead. Keep pressing on. Even if it's just one step at a time, allow each day to be an opportunity to grow more and more into the character and likeness of Jesus. Allow His love to have greater and greater sway within your life. Be a person who communes and connects with the Lord on a day-by-day basis. Be a person who allows His Word to dwell in you richly. Be a person that shares His love, not just with the people of God, but as a shining beacon outside the church. Why? Because I've never run into somebody that makes those priorities a priority in life, that walks around going, "Gee, I wonder if I'm saved." No, you're going to know. And people are going to know. But even more importantly, God's going to know. And when you come to that day when you see Jesus face to face, He's not going to be going like this, "Whoa." He's going to be going like this, "Whoa. What a great job you've done. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You, God, that even in a tough and challenging book like Jeremiah, there's so many of these just amazing nuggets of truth, these precious jewels You would share for us. And Father, I do pray that You would give us a heart to allow these things to dwell in our hearts richly, to meditate on the things we've studied in Your Word, to examine ourselves, to make sure that we really know, that we know, that we know, that we belong to You. Because we've put our faith and our trust in Your promise, and You cannot lie. You said, "Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." Because we've seen as a result of receiving You as our Lord, that real challenge, real transformation, real change is happening within our lives. Real transformation is taking place. And even more wonderfully, your Spirit's bearing witness with our spirit that we are your dearly loved children. We cry out to you, Abba, Daddy, Father. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy. Thank you for loving us. Oh, Lord, help us not to leave the good path, the old path, the way you've always established and the way you maintain today, which is new and vital and brilliant and beautiful in our hearts, being justified not on the basis of what we do for you, but only on the basis of what you've done for us through your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.